Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, we read together the first 16 verses of the chapter, and our text is taken from verses 5 and 6 this evening. Hebrews chapter 13, reading from verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, and who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired scripture. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we come to consider the last of the Ten Commandments. And as we have been doing somewhat as we've gone through this, we've taken up and looked at our shorter catechism. So we can do that again. First of all, we should ask ourselves, well, what is the tenth commandment? And it is that thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And then the catechism asks, well, what's required? What's required of us as God gives us this commandment? The answer, the tenth commandment requires the full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. And then what is forbidden in the tenth commandment? The tenth commandment forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. As we look at this 10th commandment, there's something very noticeable about it. Something that distinguishes it, in fact, from all of the other commandments. And it's this. This commandment has to do with only what is here in our heart and in our mind. Only here. You see, it's very different from the other commandments. We've been discovering as we've looked at the commandments that the commandments begin with the heart, always, with every part of them. That's true. But with all the commandments, they flow through and they are very apparent in everything that is outward. For example, when it says, thou shalt not steal, yes, it begins with what's in the heart, but it comes through to what we actually do with our hands. And you can see the stealing going on, as it were, with men's hands and their lives. But this coveting happens entirely in here, inside. This is what it is talking about. It's the facts of this commandment being all to do with the inside is therefore what the Word of God uses to bring home to us that all the commandments come back to essentially being about the heart. And Paul brings that out. Have you noticed that in Romans 7? Paul says in Romans 7, verse 7, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now you see, Paul's not saying he didn't know anything about the law, because you see, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was extensively schooled in the whole of the Word of God, so he knew those laws inside out. And being a Pharisee originally, when he was Saul, the Pharisee, he of course could say, I've kept the law perfectly from my youth up. But then, you see, the Lord brought the 10th commandment particularly home to him. Because what is it speaking of? It brings it down to the heart. He said, I didn't know lust. Lust, that's in here, in the mind and in the heart. I didn't know that until that commandment, thou shalt not covet, came home to me. And I was convicted of the wretchedness of my sin. Very much the same for us. Until the law comes and is applied to our hearts, then we don't really realize just the depth of our sin and the wretchedness of it and how much we deserve God's wrath and justice against us. And neither do we then appreciate, until that's brought home to our hearts, the glory of what Christ has done for us and the amazing nature of our salvation that we have received. Tonight, we consider the 10th commandment, and we use our text particularly here in Hebrews 13 and verses 5 and 6 to examine it. The writer here to the Hebrews is giving some practical admonitions, and he does that on the basis of the way in which in the rest of the letter he's been pointing out the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. How that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of the pictures that were in the Old Testament of the priests and the sacrifices and so forth, and that those things that all the pictures pointed to come to wonderful reality in Jesus Christ as the great high priest. He's called the people of God, the writer in Hebrews, is called the people of God to faith in Christ, to trust in Him, cast themselves upon Him, live in Him, and hence these practical instructions. And notice, verse 1 actually says, let brotherly love continue. And that's really a summary of what he's going on to say. And brotherly love, what's that? Love of neighbor. That's what we're considering at the moment, isn't it? Love of neighbor in the second table of the law, these commandments, these second six commandments are all to do with the love of our neighbor. And so it is that when we come to verses 5 and 6, this is about the love of our neighbor, having a brotherly love and care of them. The Holy Spirit here in verses 5 and 6 speaks in a most striking way about covetousness versus contentment. There is a very terse and very concise instruction given to us, and we'll look at that as we come to it. But that's immediately followed by a most convincing reason for this instruction, and then it tells us how we are to respond from the heart to what God tells us here. So let's take to heart then the words of God to us this evening, following on from what we have learnt in the supper this morning and our desire to love God and love neighbor. as we take up and look at this text and the 10th commandment. We look at this under the theme, not covetous, but content. Not covetous, but content. We look at, first of all, the powerful admonition that's given to us here. Secondly, comforting reason that is given. And thirdly, a heartfelt response to what the Lord tells us. The Holy Spirit, in writing these words, as I've already mentioned, uses very concise and very precise language. When we look at this in verse 5 and we read, "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have," there are 15 words in the English. But in the Greek, there are just 6 words. There are just 6 words. Now, try as I might, I couldn't come up with a better translation than what the King James actually has here. I can't make it more concise than that. But what we see here is that the Lord is putting these words in a beautiful and concise and very penetrating admonition that he gives to us here. It ought to make us stop and look at what the Lord is telling us very clearly. The first thing God says is this: let your conversation be without covetousness. Now, the word that God uses here for covetousness is literally the love of silver. The love of silver, or if you like, the love of money. Let your conversation be without the love of silver. It's the same word that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that we read, where it says in verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." That love of money is the same word. It's covetousness. Okay, the love of silver. In our text, God also turns it around. So in the Greek, it reads, "Without the love of silver, let your conversation be." Doesn't run so well in the English. That's why we turn it around the other way. But God emphasizes it. Without not having the love of silver, let your conversation be. The love of money, the love of silver here, has a particular understanding. The love that's involved, the part of the word that means love, is the phileo love. It's the warm affection type of love. Now, God says, don't have a warm affection for money. He's not saying to us that we can't have, in the right way, a warm affection for the good gifts God gives to us. In other words, there's no reason why we can't love our nice, soft, warm bed. We can't love in this way a nice, delicious meal that God gives to us. That to have a warm affection for those things, that's fine. But what specifically are we to understand when God says, you are not to have a love of silver? The problem is that our hearts lay hold upon silver, upon money, as something that we love to think that we can gain for ourselves. Do we understand this? Because you see, what is it about money? You know, if you were reach into your wallet and pull out, you know, a $5 bill or a $20 bill or anything you like, and you hold it up. What is this thing? I mean, in our money, it's a bit of plastic. Can you eat it? No. Can you drive in it? Can you sort of use it to sleep, you know, cover yourself up with it and keep you warm at night? Or in and of itself, what use is this little bit of plastic? Nothing. But what is it about this thing? What is it that causes us to have a warm affection for silver? It's what we think, what we imagine, what we set our heart on that says, I am able to get what I want. I'm able to get what I need for my life. I am able to use this to manipulate my world around about me in order to get the things that I want. You understand? That's the love of silver. The love of being able to me to control this world and control my environment and control everything in my life so I can get what I want. And we imagine that silver, that money, will do that for us. And therefore I have a warm affection for me being the controller and the getter of things in my life. But to do that, we've instituted another god. We've turned to idolatry. And that's what the Word of God says too. Colossians 3 verse 5 says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And covetousness, which is idolatry. It's an idol. The warm affection for money, the love of silver, is an idol that we believe this thing is what's going to give me life. Like we were seeing this morning, this thing is going to give me strength. This is what is going to be so wonderful in my life, and I seek after it and I see it in that way. Coveting, therefore, what's not ours. And of course, in the end, it's the evil god of self, because in the end, it's to bring to myself, and I become the one who is then able to get the things that I need and that I want. God says, have no affection for this idol. Do not have a love of money. And this instruction, this very strong instruction, applies to every area of our life. Our text uses the word conversation. The Holy Spirit, in fact, this word conversation, sometimes in the scripture, this is a translation of the word walk, the way in which we walk. But here, the word that's used actually means a way or a manner. You know, the way that you build a house is to do these different things, gather the material, make the foundation, and so forth. A way, a manner of doing something. In other words, God is saying, the whole way in which you think about life, as you think about the things that you're doing each day, the manner in which you will go about doing things is to be without the love of silver, without the desire for you to be in control and to manipulate things and to get things the way that you want them to be. Not to be so. The King James Version, therefore, translates it as conversation. Consider the application of that. There is, therefore, not to be looking at what others have, or even to look at what used to be in our lives and saying, I want that, and I ought to have that, and that should be mine. And how can I get that? It's not fair that I don't have it. It's a wanting and a desire to actually control what I want to be in my life. I'm not to be there saying, I wish I had that. To look at other people's wives or other people's husbands or other people's relationships and say, it's not fair. Why did I end up with the person I ended up with? That's covetousness. To look at other people, the things that they have in their experiences or in their life, to have a look at other people in our congregation, to have a look at other people in our neighborhood, or even to sit down with glossy magazines and to look through that and look at what other people are doing in their lives and saying, oh, but I want that for me. Feel unhappy. I should have this too. There is to be no desiring for this kind of control which is not ours to have. No desiring, for example, to control my health. To have this idea that I can manipulate and get things how I need them to be so that I am going to, you know, live in marvelous ways. Does that mean we don't look after our bodies? We do. But we cannot control such things. We cannot, for example, even control what other people think about us. And this comes to a covetousness too, doesn't it? I covet other people thinking a good deal of me. So I'm going to do things in particular ways. And I want to love to manipulate that in some way. And we're not to covet after other people's good opinion of us. We're not to even covet a control over our children. To say, I want to have my children to have this kind of personality, and I want them to grow up like this, and I want them to behave in this particular way, and I want them to marry this person. You cannot do that. It's not yours to have. And we're not to have our whole way and manner of thinking and life in such a way that there's covetousness. Are we careful? Are we careful in the whole manner and way of our life, our conversation? But our text not only speaks in the negative, our text also speaks in the positive. Our text says, and be content. Be content. This word content is also a very interesting one. It has the idea to be content of having within oneself a never failing and never varying strength. So actually to have within oneself a never failing and a never varying strength ties into what we were talking about this morning. I hope you see that that's already happening, all right? That strength. That is, that we will have such a strength that is within ourselves that we are never going to be looking outside of ourselves at our situation or at people or at things that may be around and saying, I need this to change. I don't need this. I do need that, because there is such a strength that is here that it makes no difference to what is out there. We will not be desiring this or that to complete us. We will have such a strength and such a sense of wholeness already with what we have that there is a sense that there is nothing necessary more to be added to my life or needs to be taken away from my life, because I have that sense of wholeness and strength already. And of course, that's totally the opposite of the love of silver, isn't it? The love of money demands, I need to have more money. I need to have this so that I can have more, and this so I can change things to make them how they need to be. But contentment acknowledges, I don't need money. In fact, I don't need anything else. I already have everything, and that's regardless of how much I actually do have out there or do not have. And that particularly applies then in this contentment when we look at our neighbor. You see, as we exist in this world, you will often look at others and they will have differing amounts of things and experiences and relationships to what you do. And this is simply the way God creates things. Some people have very little money and some people have a lot of money. But we ought never to think that this sort of range that God creates is somehow like this, and that if you only have a little bit of money, you're not much good, and if you've got a lot of money, you're a lot better than other people. That's what we tend to do, instead of recognizing it's simply a gradation. Some people have very few friends, and some people have a lot of friends. Some people are sort of seen and sort of acknowledged, and some people are very quiet and they do things in the background and never get praised or thanked. But these are all things that are just the differences that God creates, and they're not things that make us better or less good in some way. But we are to see that there are all those differences that are there in the church and around about us. Our neighbors will often have what we do not have, whether that's in possessions or gifts or experiences or relationships. James 3 verses 14 through 16 says, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. That wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Wherever discontent arises, there will be disorder and nothing but evil. But where there is contentment, then there will be order and every good. Once again, notice that the contentment is to be with respect to everything in our life. It says here, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. That such things as ye have virtually comes into one word in the Greek, and it means with the things that have arrived. Be content with the things that have arrived. The idea of that, therefore, is not just, the English would tend to indicate it's talking about things that are possessions. But it's actually much broader than that. When you say with the things that have arrived, it means every condition of your life right now. Every aspect of what your life is like. Every single thing. The circumstance and experience and everything the way that it is. God says, look at all those things. And be content with them. To have a fullness of strength within your heart and mind with regards to everything, but everything. There's no wiggle room here. There's to be a contentment with every single one of those aspects of your life. When we start to hear all this, it becomes hard once again, doesn't it? Which of us can say, I have a contentment. That I don't have a love of wanting to try and change my world. A love of silver. Can we say we don't have that? We may know indeed of Christ's forgiveness, and we may know the beauty of salvation, that his righteousness covers me completely and that I am right in God's sight. But oh, as a saved believer, we also want to honour him in the keeping of this as well. How may it be? How can I truly follow this commandment, to grow in the understanding of this commandment? And that's where it's so important to see the comforting reason that God immediately appends to this. Let's look at the comforting reason. Verse 5 says, do this for. And that word for means because. So it's saying, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have, because he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God does not just simply give us something to do, which he knows is exceedingly hard for our natures, to be content, to not be scrabbling after the love of silver. And therefore he gives a reason here which lays a hold upon us in incredible ways and lifts us up so that we're not struggling uphill against something that's hard, but it lays hold upon us in Christ and lifts us up and encourages us in wonderful ways. Let's dig into that. Let's have a look at what God is saying to us here. First of all, God puts this as a very strong statement, and for a number of reasons. First of all, it actually says, for he hath said. There's a repetition here, and God's emphasizing it. In a way, it's saying this, for God himself has said this. And it's emphasized to us. It's saying to us, do you hear this? It's enough that God would give us a promise, and that ought to cause us to lay it to heart. But as it were, it's emphasized to us. Do you know this? God is speaking to you. God himself, he says this to you. What does he say? Well, he then makes a statement here that, if you can put it this way, it's an incredibly strong statement because it's so negative. How can that be? Well, it's in this way. We can't actually translate this properly into the English. If I am to literally tell you what this says, it says this. I will not let you go, neither not leave you behind. Now in the English, when we use a double negative, all right, when you say not, and this is a sort of a favourite of childhood games, isn't it, of doing the double negatives in English, it goes from a double negative is a positive, all right, and if you turn it into a triple negative, then it's negative the positive, and you're back to negative again, and after a while it blows your head. But that's not the case in the Greek. When the Greek doubles a negative, it actually makes it far, far stronger in the negative. Okay? So when God says not, he's saying absolutely never. Not. The universe would pass away before this thing would ever happen. That's what he's saying. So there's the first double negative when he says, I will not leave you. And then the Holy Spirit, for good measure, throws in a triple negative. Neither not forsake you. An exceedingly strong promise of God is given to us here. I will absolutely never, ever leave or forsake you. And the words are a most beautiful comfort. When God says, I will never leave you, the idea of this word means to untie and to let loose and to let go adrift. As it were, to let a boat go on the open sea so that it's no longer tethered and away it goes and floats off into the distance. And the idea of this word to untie means that there is a bond there. There's a bond between us and God, and that brings to mind the covenant. God's covenant bond that he has made with us. It brings to mind what we were talking about this morning about waiting on the Lord and the faith that joins us to him that he has given as a most wondrous gift. God is saying here, there is no way that I will ever let you go. I have laid a hold upon you, and I will never loose that bond that I have with you. You are firmly in my loving hand, and there is never anything that will induce me to let go of holding you tightly to myself. He's speaking to us, speaking to his people. Do you hear this? Do you hear the amazing nature of what God is saying to you? And God says, I will never forsake you, neither not forsake you. This word means, this idea of forsaking, it has the idea of to turn your back on something, to abandon something, to leave it there and to walk away. God says, neither not will I ever forsake you, abandon you, never. What he's saying to us by putting it in the triple negative is not only will he not turn his back on us and as it were walk away, but the idea is I will never ever take my face away from constantly beholding you and looking upon you in love. I will keep you right before my face and lovingly continue to watch over you and watch over you most closely. It's like a parent when they have a little baby that comes and is given to them as a gift of God, and they sit there amazed and they just look at this child and they can't take their eyes off this child. That's the idea here. Do you see the promise of God? What an amazing statement of God to us as undeserving creatures. The Lord of heaven and earth is right there with us, and he says, you are in my hands and I will never ever let you go. And not only will I never ever let you go, but the loving gaze of my sight is upon you perfectly and will never ever be removed away from you. Do we understand why this is a most heartening reason to keep the 10th commandment. Why this reason will enable us to let go and to put away from us the love of money. Why this reason would have this effect to have a complete and utter contentment with every aspect of our life. You see, you imagine it. Here we are in the hand of God with His loving, caring eyes upon us at all times and attending to our every need. Here's us, puny little us. What are we doing? I'm trying to run around and grasp things and trying to make my life so that it should be the way that it is. And what can I do? I'm a speck of dust. What am I achieving? What am I doing? The only thing that I'm doing is I'm so busy running around with my little idol of self and trying to get this and trying to build up some sort of happiness in my life that I'm not seeing the wonderful truth of what God says to me when He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. When I have Almighty God, who's all powerfully in control of the whole universe, let alone everything in my life, and He holds me to Himself and He lovingly gazes upon me and says, do you understand? I've given my beloved Son for you, and with Him will I not freely also give you everything else? That everything that happens in your life is because I lovingly look upon you and I'm caring for you. How could you be discontent with anything that I'm bringing to you? What amazing words of truth. What comfort. If we are united to Jesus Christ by faith, if He has made us to be His, we are recipients of His love every day. Which means, Galatians 2:20, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Did you wonder before when I mentioned about the fact that this contentment was this inner strength that we have that's unfailing and unchanging? You think, well, how can I have that? Well, this is how. Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. When we, by the amazing work of the Spirit, are joined to Christ by His covenant mercies, then we have everything, but everything. Not only that, but everything we have and everything we receive is the blessing of God's grace in Christ. We may have very much or we may have very little, but whatever we have it with Christ, who is the greatest treasure. And therefore, whether we have it or not, we have the greatest treasure. No matter whether I have or I don't have, no matter what I am experiencing or not experiencing, then as I am in Christ, then there's no room for coveting something else. He fills all in all. Which means we can take everything that we do have and everything that is we are experiencing in our lives and rejoice in those things. We can look at our husband or our wife or any other relationship and we know it's God's work. As He holds me there and loves me, He's brought this person perfectly and fashioned them and He's put them in my life. Oh, how wondrous that is. Do I thank God for every single relationship that He brings me into? We may take up everything that God gives to me. It doesn't matter if they're brand new or old and falling apart. And we can say, God gave me these things in His love and mercy for me to use and to enjoy.
And if he takes them away, then God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If he takes everything, as he did with Job, then what have I lost? Nothing. Nothing. I still have it all. What if that was to happen to you? If while you're here tonight, your house burns to the ground and there's nothing but ashes left? What happens if shortly you're involved in an accident and your family is taken away? What happens if tomorrow you come down with a disease that gives you agony and terrible pain and you're taken away in death in 6 months' time? What have you lost? You pass into glory and you receive the fullness of Christ for eternity. You've lost nothing. If you have Christ, there's no reason for discontentment in any way. There's no reason for covetousness. To be covetous is to say to God, "You're not good enough. Christ, you're not enough." What more could I want than his love and his presence with me? What more could I want than to know of that unchanging promise that he makes to me when he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you"? And this brings us to verse 6. It brings us to the heartfelt response, because verse 6 is actually a response of our heart and our lips to what God reveals in verse 5. That's why it has, "So that we may boldly say, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So that we may boldly say. God has given this absolute promise to speak right to our heart, so that then our hearts then echo back to him. His grace enters in and engenders such a life in us that we then are lifted up. We're taken away from that useless and horrible and idolatry of seeking self and idolizing self and coveting after things and wishing that things were different. And instead we're lifted up to enjoy and know of that fellowship and life in him. And then with that truth filling our hearts, we respond. And it's not just in any way of responding. It doesn't say "so that we may say." It actually says "so that we may boldly say," courageously say, full of an energy and enthusiasm that we may say. It's because these things are not just a rote, "Oh, I need to say this and now I'll say them." This is actually welling up from a heart that is filled full of these promises that God has made to me that are sure and real. Our heart will be filled with the Christ who has been given to us by the Spirit. There will be a confidence that God has already met all my needs and he will always give to me everything that I will ever need. It will be a courage, therefore, to declare, "I will not fear what man can do unto me." This statement, "I will not fear what man shall do unto me," is a statement of amazing courage and certainty. It's a statement that we can make if we have the truth of God's word filling our heart. As we lay hold upon that by faith and we say, "The word of God is certain and true. Just as really as he has saved me and made me alive in Christ, then just as really as he tells me about his care for me, then that is real." You see, if I have a covetousness filling my heart, what does that mean? If I have a covetousness in my heart and I've got the idol of money and control as all important, then I'm going to be desperately seeking my happiness. I'm going to be trying to control this and I'm going to be trying to get that. And guess what? Man foils it. Man foils covetousness. We fail ourselves to do what our plan was to do and we can't do it. Others get in the way of those things and we get frustrated and annoyed with others because, "Look, I'm trying to get this and I've got to get that because this is going to make me happy and I've got to get my life in this way. And I don't get it. And I fear men, therefore. I don't want to look at the fact that others have these things that I want and they're flaunting them in front of my face. And others can rob us of what we had. There'll be every reason to fear what man can do to us. But, if I have the real truth of God filling my heart, well, what then? No one and nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing, not height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature shall separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. I'm in the hand of my heavenly Father, and He tells me, I will never leave you. And I will never take my loving eyes from you. And I will always do that which is good for you. And therefore, we can say with a courage, not a courage based in me, it's a courage based in my childlike trust and faith in my God. The Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. Jehovah God. My covenant God. That word helper, it's a word that means to come to the cry. Little child, when they fall over, parents there. Parents looking, waiting. Child falls over, parents there. Comes to the cry. But you know what's so wonderful about a Heavenly Father is that He knew you were going to fall. So that, in fact, He is the one that ordained for you to fall, and His hands are there carefully around you as you fall, so that you fall in just the perfect way that is for your good, because He never leaves you nor forsakes you. And He comes to our cry. In fact, He comes to our cry before we've even cried. He's already beginning the wondrous answer to our cry. He is the helper. Psalm 34, verse 7, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Beloved, do you hear the word of God for your souls tonight? Do not fall into the snare of covetousness, but rather be encouraged. Rejoice in the all-sufficiency of our God and our Savior, and in His promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, what wondrous promises that You give to us as undeserving sinners and yet recipients of all things in Christ. We pray, Lord, that we may indeed have that strength within us, that strength which is Christ. And that with that unfailing strength within us, with the promises of Your word which can never fail, being held in Your hands, that Your face that shines upon us may indeed be the real experience and knowledge of our believing heart, that we may not be covetous, that we may not fall into such snares. And as we do, that You may quickly rescue us, that You may cause us to know of forgiveness for this, and that we may return unto the quiet rest in our Savior's arms. Hear our prayers, we pray. Comfort Your people. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.